I firmly believe that there are things in this world that are going on from day to day which God would not claim as His own. I believe that there are times that God looks down at this world and He says, yes, that's my creation. And those are my special people in the sense of physical offspring. But they're not honoring me. And I have no part in that. They're not, in that sense, my people. The reason for that is because God only claims those things that are pure. And He only puts His name in those places where purity is present. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament, and there are many of these throughout the pages of God's Word and over the course of history. But in the dedication and completion of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 39, the Bible says, beginning in verse number 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now that phrase, that terminology found there in that verse, is going to be very familiar if you continue reading chapter 39 and into chapter 40. In fact, when you read chapter 39, verses 42 and 43, you'll find similar reading, that they did exactly what God commanded through the mouth of Moses. You'll also find in chapter 40, verses 16, 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32, the same words being used. It's interesting that when they did that which God commanded them, there was a holiness and a purity connected to that. Particularly verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 of Exodus chapter 40 all mention or at least refer to the concept of holiness. Thus, we understand when we read that context and when we put ourselves in that setting that when God is obeyed, purity is the result. And then what happens at the end of that context but that God comes and His glory dwells in the tabernacle? Why? Because God dwells where there is purity. Why say all of that in reference to the subject this morning or this afternoon? Because, friends, there are many occasions where God has to look down from heaven at the homes that make up our nation, and He has to say, I don't dwell there. That's not my home. Those aren't my people. Because we live in a society wherein our homes are marked with impurity. You remember, and it's been referred to often since Saturday and through today, when God created man in the garden, at the conclusion of day six in Genesis 1 and verse 31, He said something that He hadn't said all day or all week, and that is that it was very good. That was, I believe, in reference to the establishment of the first home, because chapter 2 gives us sort of a slow motion replay of day 6. And how that during the process of day 6, God saw that something wasn't good. The first thing of His creation that He saw and termed as not being good was that man was alone. And so He created for him a wife, and when He put those two together, they formed the first home. And friends, that home was pure. And when God saw the purity of the first home, He said, that's very good. And He put His divine stamp of approval on that pure, sinless home. Friends, God does not dwell where there is impurity. So if our homes are impure, God does not dwell there. In fact, we have replaced Him. We have pushed Him out if we have allowed our homes to be sinful and impure. That doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with impure homes. He does, and He always has. Bible is a book about families, isn't it? It's a book about homes, from Adam's home to Noah's home to Abraham's home to the family of Christ. But in the majority of those families, there were impurities. And when they were there, God dealt with them. God exposed those impurities and demanded repentance be made that He might once again dwell in those homes. God's had to deal with some very difficult and wicked home situations. God's had to deal with parents in which the homes where they showed favoritism. He's had to deal with children who were rebellious. He's had to deal with husbands who lack the proper love and wives who lack the proper godliness. So it shouldn't surprise us then that when we look at the homes of today that God again has to deal with impure homes. That through His Word He gives us guidance and instruction and direction that we might purify our homes, that we might restore the purity there, that we might once again give God a place to reside, a place to dwell. Friends, I hope and pray that it is the goal of every father, of every mother, of every grandparent, of every member of the Lord's church from the sound of my voice this hour, it is our goal to have a godly home that God might have somewhere to dwell. That He might be with us and walk with us and guide us. So our purpose for this session is to seek to restore the purity of our homes. Now, the short answer is this. Put Christ at the center. Put God at the top of the priority list and everything else will work out. The preachers aren't known for giving the short answer, are they? In fact, you could answer that question and follow those steps by taking a copy of the lectureship book and reading the lessons, because that's what really this has been about, isn't it? Calling us back to being godly fathers and husbands and wives and mothers and children so that our homes might be pure. And so it is somewhat of a difficult task to find an approach that hasn't already been taken from Saturday afternoon through Tuesday afternoon. So if you're reading along in the book, you'll already be aware of the fact that I'm not following that outline. Or those principles, I hope they're of benefit to you. We're going to take a different direction in our time. We're going to look at a four-step process, or four calls, it could be termed, that you and I have to answer, steps we have to take if our homes are going to be pure. And if we do these things, they will be pure. We will purify homes in which we live and help to purify the homes to which we preach each and every Lord's Day. The first step in purifying our homes is to wake up. If you wanted to term this in terms of a call, it could be a call to awareness. Did you know that some of the most revered men in history, biblical history, had impure homes? Men like Noah and David and Eli and Samuel. And I'm amazed that as I read those illustrations in the scripture and the accounts of those individuals, I'm impressed with the fact that even the greatest of men can fail in the most important of tasks, and that is to purify their home. And if they can fail, friends, then we can fail. That it can be and it is possible for those, even within the sound of my voice this morning, to be living in homes that aren't pure, that are tainted with sin and habits that are not godly and wholesome, that are being troubled by the impurities that this world has to offer. Many of those troubles have been highlighted this week. But I submit to you, that's not just a problem for the world, but it's a problem for us. It's a problem for the church. And if we become so strong, or at least in our own minds so strong, that we feel like that our home is so fortified that impurities cannot creep in, then we fooled ourselves. You know, I've often wondered in the story of Lot and Abraham, if Lot had chosen another direction and Abraham had gone towards Sodom, would the story have been different? Was Abraham so strong and so righteous and so godly that the impurities of the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah would not have affected his family? Or is it just that he kept them far enough away that they didn't have the opportunity? I don't know what the answer to that would be. But I do know this. It ought to be our goal and our aim to keep our family as far away from his impurity as possible, that we might maintain the purity of our home. And we need to wake up and realize this is a real problem. It's a real issue. It's not just a lectureship theme. It's not just a bulletin article. It's not just a Bible class series. We live in a world where our homes are being wrecked from the inside by impurity and by sin. Homes of old, like that of Mordecai and Esther, of Aquila and Priscilla, of Lois and Eunice and Timothy, they are the ideal, but they are not the reality in most places. Most places we see the home of David, and we see the home of Eli, and we see the home of Samuel. People who claim godliness but are not able to translate that over into their children, into their offspring. It's time to wake up and realize that the homes of the local congregations where we preach, and some of the homes that are represented in the pulpit and the eldership and in the deacons, are the same homes that are troubled by sexual infidelity and a distortion of priorities, of alcohol and drug abuse, of gambling addictions, of internet pornography, of pregnancy outside of marriage, of divorce, homosexuality, selfish fathers, absent mothers, and unruly children. It's a real problem. I mentioned that some of those have been highlighted this week, and maybe to reemphasize that to you, I want to share with you a set of statistics that were located or found in a book called The Day America Told the Truth. If you haven't read at least through that book or part of that book, I would encourage you to find it in your local library or maybe at a used bookstore and read part of that book, at least maybe not, if not all of it. But there was a question asked, a survey held about what people would do for $10 million. These were average, ordinary American citizens, not necessarily members of the church. What would you do for $10 million? Did you know that 25% of those people surveyed said that they would abandon their entire family? $25 million. 23% said that they would become a prostitute for a week or longer if it meant $10 million. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold their testimony and allow the conviction of an innocent person for them to go to jail for the rest of their lives for $10 million. 7% would kill a stranger. And 3%, and having four children, and I have used this list a number of times in preaching, but this one gets me every time, 3% would put their children up for adoption for $10 million. Friends, we need to wake up. As preachers, as elders, as Bible class teachers, as grandparents, and we need to realize there's a problem. There needs to be a call to awareness. Number two, not only do we need to wake up, but we need to own up. If you wanted to term this in terms of a call, there needs to be a call to accountability. We have a major problem in our society, don't we? In accepting responsibility for our actions and allowing our family members to accept responsibility for their actions. Just think about it. If your child's not getting good grades, it's not your child's fault. It's the teacher's fault, right? If your child's not getting enough playing time in the basketball game, it's not his fault. It's the coach's fault. You know, I would never want a child to be told this, but I would just once like for a coach to tell one of those screaming parents, your child's just not coordinated enough. Not the child, please understand me, but the parent. If our children are not godly enough, it's the elder's fault. If they're not knowledgeable enough, it's the preacher's fault. If they're not active enough, it's the youth minister's fault. Friends, when is it our fault? When is it their fault? When does the parent look in the mirror and say, what am I not doing that my child doesn't love God? That my young person doesn't want to become a Christian? It's time that we own up. We take responsibility. We hold ourselves accountable for the problems that we face in this country. It's easy. Believe me, it's easy to stand and to scream and to yell and to preach. But all the problems that we have and all the things being brought into the home and the church and the evils in society, it's much more difficult to sit down at my desk and do a personal reflection on where I stand as a parent and what I've allowed into my home and the example I have or haven't been to my children. But it's time we do that. It's time to own up and accept responsibility and be accountable for where we stand. And what our children are, and what they are not. You know, there is actually a recipe that we could follow that would guarantee that our children be unfaithful. If you put these five things into practice, I can almost promise you, and I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. That's maybe the oldest preacher joke around, right? I can't tell the future, but I can know patterns. And I can see what's happened over history and what's happened from generation to generation. And if these things are put into practice, your children will be unfaithful and so will mine. Have you ever thought about the fact that when your child goes to judgment, that perhaps their judgment will hinge upon what you did for them? I'm not suggesting that God will allow them into heaven if they've been unfaithful and then lay it at your feet. But he will lay it at the feet of both if it's my fault. If I've failed them and I don't own up to that responsibility and take the initiative to do something about it, I can be lost for that. You know, we love to dream of sending our children places, don't we? You remember the first time you sent your child to kindergarten for that first day? Those of you who have done that, do you remember that? I remember the long walk back to the van. It was probably only about a half a mile. It seemed like about 10. We dropped Hannah off for her first day of kindergarten. But you know what? In all the emotions of that day, that was a proud moment. Because I sent her to school. She is reaching that age. You know, there's going to come a day. But she's going to walk across that stage and receive her diploma. And I'm going to be proud of that fact. And it's going to be another tearful moment. Because that represents a new chapter. There's going to come a time about 40 years from now or so, and Hannah's 10, when she walks down the aisle and I give her away in marriage. By the way, if she can hear me, she really loves for Daddy to talk about her from the pulpit. There's going to come a time when that happens and I'm going to send her into marriage, Lord willing, prayerfully with a Christian. And when that happens, I'm going to be proud of that fact. Have you ever thought about the choices that you make and the lives of your children are sending them somewhere for eternity? And if they are lost and they spend eternity in torments, it might be because I sent them there. It's time that we have some accountability. And understand there is a recipe. The first part of that recipe for losing our children is to always assume that they're right. Always assume. Have you ever met people who feel that way about their children? Kind of a nauseating conversation, isn't it? Not my child. My child is so sweet. She would never do that. He would never do that in the words of one of my very dear friends. Friends, they don't come from the factory that sweet. They're not made like that. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Not to indicate that they're born sinners, but left to their own will and volition, they're going to make some mistakes. They're not going to be perfect. I grew up in a home where if there were 100 kids in a room and a lamp broke, guess whose fault it was? You've guessed it. It was mine. It was my fault until I could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that I didn't do it. And because of my upbringing, my children live in the same type of house. Maybe there's an overstep there, but I think I would rather overstep in that direction than to give them the impression that they can't do anything wrong. So they never have to make up for something that they've done. They've never made a mistake. But I tell you, one part of that recipe for losing our children is when we don't have accountability and we just assume that they're right. And we show that to them. Number two, I can assume they'll grow out of it. Okay, so my children aren't perfect, but it's just a stage. And they'll grow out of it. You know what the rest of Proverbs 22:15 says? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Not, he will grow out of it. Friends, a young person who throws a fit at 4 to get their way, if they're not corrected, they'll throw a fit at age 14. And if not corrected, they'll throw a fit at age 24. They're not simply just going to grow out of it. Not those things that are wrong and immoral. In fact, uncorrected, they'll just go deeper into it. But I can ensure they're lost if I just assume that they'll grow out of it. A third part of this recipe is that I can allow my children to be entertained without limitations. We live in an entertainment-oriented society, and I love to be entertained. I love a good movie. I love a good television show. I love a football game. A song that's wholesome, I will put on my radio as I drive down the road. Don't mind it at all. But I wonder if we know what our children are watching on television, especially if we're not there with them. Do you know what your children are watching at the movies when you drop them off to meet their friends? And I hope, for the sake of your children, you don't do that just on a regular basis. Do we know what websites they're viewing? Do we know what songs are in their iPod? You know, we might not want to ask these questions because we don't, as parents, want to look at our own lives and our own television shows and our own movies and our own songs and make a judgment. And so we just allow them to slide. Have you ever heard, and I'm sure the majority of us have you ever heard of a TV Guardian? Have you ever heard of a website called ScreenIt.com or a ClearPlay DVD system? Friends, if you are a parent, I believe you are accountable to know about these things and to be aware of them and to take advantage of the technology and use it in a godly way. But you can ensure that your children are lost if you're not accountable and own up by just allowing them to be entertained without limitations. Fourth step to that recipe is that you can abandon prayerful parenting. You're going to let go of the accountability and not want to answer for your children, be responsible for them, stop praying for them. You know, I fear that we don't as much as we ought. But did you know that if you began at the age of 6, when your child's 6 years old, and you began praying for that child in their presence by name at the age of 6, and you do that every day in their presence until they're 18 years old, that they will have heard you take their name to the throne of God 4,380 times. Now, if my daughters heard me pray that they will marry a Christian 4,380 times, you think that's going to have any impact at all on the person they select to date? If they hear me pray some 4,380 times that they'll avoid temptation and make right choices, you think that have any impact when they're 16 years old and I'm not there and they're offered alcohol? Because I know that it will. It has to. So many people want their children to succeed in school and in sports and in popularity, in the science fair. Are we praying for our children by name? Are we praying for them specifically? I don't know if you have ever heard Brother Glenn Colley use the illustration. I believe he wrote about it, and I also heard him deliver it on one occasion when their daughter Hannah, they have good taste in names, by the way, their daughter Hannah was just about 3 years old. There was a porch swing hung in there in her bedroom. And he watched from around the corner as Hannah tried her best to work her way into that swing. And he watched with a smile on his face, wondering what she was going to do. And when she finally got in that swing, he said, he thought, now what's she going to do now? And then he heard his 3-year-old daughter Hannah say, okay, Jesus, you can push me now. Where do you suppose that she learned to ask God for the things that she couldn't do for herself? She heard her mom and daddy praying. And it had an impact on her life at a very young age. We want to lose our children? Stop praying for them. Give up that accountability. Don't own up to our responsibility, and they'll be lost. A fifth part of that recipe in losing our children would be to assign their instruction to the church. I want to say this as carefully and as nice as I can with a smile on my face. It's not my job to rear your children. It's not Kirk Talley's job. It's not Trent Kennedy's job. Nor is it their job to rear my child. It's my job. It's your job. Not only is it my job to rear them, it's my job to teach them. The only instruction that some children receive are in Bible class, and most of them aren't there on time, if they're there regularly. And yet our children aren't growing and they're not learning. Why? Not because the Bible class system has failed them, but because their parents have. Our Bible classes should be an addition, an icing on the cake to the instruction of our children. But it should happen every single day. Friends, it's time that we own up and we take responsibility and we have accountability and we do that which God wants us to do for our children. Number three. The third step, we need to clean up. We need to wake up. We need to understand that there's a problem, that there's a reality. We need to own up and take responsibility and accountability for that. And then we need to clean up. We need to have a call for action. You know, it may be pastime in some places for sermons to be preached and articles to be written and seminars to be held and lectureships to be done. It may just be time for us to do it. Just clean up. Just take the responsibility and do something. Do you know what God did for us when He wanted to accept us? Do you know? When God wanted to accept us, He cleaned us up, didn't He? In Ephesians 1 and verse number 6, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God made us accepted. And how did He do that? If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When God wanted to accept us, He purified us. He took action. Friends, if we want to clean up our homes, we're going to have to take action. We're going to have to implement those things that we know. Live out those lessons that we heard. Do for our family what God wants us to do. I heard a story on one occasion, and I'll read it for you. I was going to put it on PowerPoint, and I actually thought about putting a PowerPoint lesson together, and then I realized that Tyler Young and Sam Dilbeck were both speaking today, and you would laugh at my PowerPoint presentation after looking at theirs. And so I chose, I believe, in a wise move not to do that. But there was a story that was told on one occasion about the stranger. Maybe you've heard it before. A man from a Tennessee town said this: a few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small Tennessee town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer, and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. In my young mind, each member had its special place. My brother, my sister, my parents. Yet this stranger was the storyteller of the group. He could weave the most fascinating tales. Adventures, mysteries, comedies were daily conversations with the stranger. He could hold our family spellbound for hours. If I wanted to know about politics or history or science, he knew it all. He knew about the past and understood the present and seemingly could predict the future. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took me and my dad to our first Major League Baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies and even made arrangements to introduce us to some famous movie stars. I was deeply impressed with John Wayne in particular. The stranger was an incessant talker, and Dad didn't seem to mind, but Mom, she sometimes would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled in one of his stories and go to her room, read her Bible, and pray. I wonder now if she ever prayed for that stranger to leave. You see, my dad ruled over our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our house. Not from us, from our friends or adults. But our longtime visitor, however, would occasionally use four-letter words that burned my mom's ears and made my dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad didn't permit alcohol in his home, not even for cooking. But the stranger felt like we needed exposure and enlightenment in the other ways of life. And he offered us beer and alcoholic beverages often. He made cigarettes look tasty and cigars manly and pipes distinguished. He talked freely, much too freely, about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts of the man-woman relationship were influenced by this stranger. As I look back, I believe it was the grace of God, or by the grace of God, that this stranger didn't influence me more. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since this stranger moved in with my young family on Morningside Drive. He is not nearly as intriguing to my dad as he was in those early years. But if you were to walk into my parents' den today, you would see him sitting over in the corner, waiting for someone to listen to him talk and watch him draw his pictures. His name? I'm not sure. We just always called him TV. Are you amazed sometimes at what people will allow into their homes through television and through movies that they would not allow in any other fashion or form? Friends, it is time for us to clean up our homes. Stop talking, stop preaching, stop writing, and clean up. Live by a standard of morality delivered by the God of heaven because He wants to dwell with us. He wants to be a part of our lives, but he will not dwell where there is impurity. This call to action is not really about the things that we need to eliminate as much as it is about who we need to elevate. We elevate God in our lives. We just want to take care of a lot of other things. We're going to find a lot of habits die. A lot of practices go by the wayside. A lot of things are going to be cleaned up when God and Christ reclaim their rightful spot at the center of our homes and at the top of our priority list. We need to clean up. We need to own up. We need to wake up. And then number four, we need to shore up. That is a call for affirmation. God created the home to be a fortress against evil, a fountain of fresh blessings, and a foundation upon which we can build. And because of the sin and impurities in this life, it has not been any of those things for many people. Let me say just briefly before we close that our home ought to be a place that we can go to for protection and comfort. That's a pure home. The husband who's had a rough day at work and been rejected for a promotion ought to be able to come home and know that he's needed and loved. A wife who has spent her day in dealing with the things of her life and feeling unappreciated should come home to a home where she is exalted to her rightful position as the queen of that house. Children who are criticized and bullied outside of the home should come to a home where there's protection and there's love and there's comfort. That's the purity of the home that a Christian has. But yet, sometimes our husbands come home to a home where his ability to lead is called into question. A wife and her commitment is called into question. A child is criticized unnecessarily. And many of our homes in the church look like the homes of the world. We need to fortify and defend our homes. We need to shore them up and keep them and protect them. One of the most interesting concepts found in the story of the prodigal son is that in order for the younger son to enjoy a sinful life, he had to leave his father's house. Why? Because his father's house was a fortress against the far country of sin. How do I know that? Because when he wanted to get away from it, he went back to his father's house, where he could keep himself secure, fortified, away from those things that would harm him. Thanks be to God that he's given us a blueprint for a godly home. Thanks be to God that he has loved us and made us accepted through his Son, that we might be purified without spot, without blemish. May we have the courage to apply those principles to our homes, that they too might be pure.